Indeed. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. And our thanks to Him that He has made it possible through His Son for us to assemble like this to praise Him, to worship Him, and we pray always to please Him, and in so doing, to be built up, to be strengthened, to be edified ourselves. Very thankful to greet each one of you today. Normally, Larry Haverstock does the preaching and a very fine job of it, but Fifth Sundays are his respite, a time to relax a bit, and so today we will give him that rest, and I will stand in his stead for the lesson this morning. We're going to be looking at these words. I'm sure that most of you recognize these as phrase, words of Jesus, taken from a much larger statement, and one that was truly significant, one of the most important, most significant statements that Jesus made during his personal ministry. And they are words that have base and background in Old Testament prophecy, and in particular, Isaiah the 28th chapter, and we're going to go there. Larry indicated in last Sunday's bulletin a request to read this chapter in preparation for the lesson today, and I hope that you did, because we don't have time to read all of this particular chapter, but we're going to be looking at some sections of it and just summarizing them as the basis and introduction to what we want to say about Jesus' words on this rock. Notice that Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verses 1 through 4, here is a reproof that begins with the words, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." Now, Ephraim was the youngest son, of Joseph, and was given primacy over his older brother, Manasseh. And Ephraim is the ancestor of Jeroboam, who many years later would lead 10 tribes of Israel in rebellion against the house of Judah and become the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, from Jeroboam, the first king in those 10 tribes, to Hoshea, who was the last, who was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., there was not one good king, not one. Corruption upon corruption, more and more decadence as time went on. And so here, these people now are described in about the 700s, 8th century B.C., roughly, as drunkards of Ephraim, and God is pronouncing upon them his displeasure and his wrath to be exercised in judgment against these people of Ephraim. But nonetheless, there is a promise here of blessedness for a remnant, for those who would be faithful to the Lord. Notice in particular, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty for or to the remnant of his people. Now, the people of Ephraim, as described in this particular promise and being reproved here, are wearing a crown of pride that is soaked in liquor. The rulers of the people, given to drunkenness and ruling in that attitude, but God is promising those who are faithful to Him that He will be to them a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty, but to this faithful remnant. We'll look in time at the refuge being promised them. But this reproof of the people of Israel continues then at verse 7 through 8. And it is, again, charged against them that they are drunk with intoxicating drink. And this includes the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. Not only the rulers, the kings, and the princes, but also the prophets. You may recall that Jeroboam took of the lowest caste of the people and made priests of them when he broke away from the house of Judah. And so here are described also the priests and the prophets, false prophets, that told the kings what they wanted to hear, that they too are described as being steeped in drunkenness and thus the corruption to which it led. And going on at verse 9 and 10, God is here asking the question, whom will he teach knowledge? That is, these drunken priests, these drunken prophets, these drunken kings, who are they going to teach concerning God's way? Who will teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Just, are those just weaned from milk and those drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so, it is said that God is going to not rely upon these drunkards to teach his people, but rather he is going to teach them by means of those who have stammering lips and another tongue. He will speak to this people. Who is in mind here? Who are these people who speak with another tongue, stammering lips and another tongue? The Assyrians? If not, I don't know who would be in view here. Soon, the Assyrians will come against Israel under Shalmaneser. They will conquer the 10 tribes and scatter them over the face of their part of the earth. And, of course, they did not speak Hebrew. They spoke their own language. And so with these people of another language, God is going to teach these corrupt Israelites a lesson. By the way, just a point of interest, Paul quotes this very same statement at 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. In Isaiah 28, it has to do with God teaching his sinful people, his own people, a lesson, chastising them. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about the gift of tongues that God would use in order to teach an unbeliever who did not understand the language being taught in an assembly what was being said so that they could understand the gospel and render obedience to it. And that, of course, just as a matter of interest, tells us that when you find something that is quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament, it does not necessarily mean the same thing. The context always determines the meaning of what is being said. And that's a warning that we, I think, are well served to remember. And yet, God chastising these people, they would not hear. They simply are not paying attention to the warnings that God is giving them at this point, and so they will have to learn the hard way. At verse 14 and 15, here is Israel's ultimate sin. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Now that statement, men who rule in Jerusalem, takes this forward a number of centuries. As we pointed out, the Assyrians conquered the 10 tribes in 722. And in turn, the Babylonians will conquer the Assyrians, and they thus will now have authority over the 10 tribes who were scattered. But they also will come and take Jerusalem. They will conquer the house of David. They will destroy the temple and utterly make rubble of the city of Jerusalem. So this goes back a number of years as well, but a few years after the fall of Israel, then will come the Medo-Persians under Cyrus the Great, and they will conquer the Babylonians, and so now they are in charge, and the people of Jerusalem who have been exiled in Babylon are now released to go back and rebuild the temple and eventually the city itself and the wall of the city. But the Babylonians then will, or pardon me, the Medo-Persians will give way to the Greeks, and the Greeks to the Romans, And in the latter days of the Greeks, and particularly now in the days of the Romans, bringing us down into the early days of the first century, all of the Jews, again, are centered, so far as their interest and their government is concerned, under the auspices of Roman rule in Jerusalem. Well, this brings us down to the first century and application of this to that time. So, regarding these scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are at agreement. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead. And further, they will have covered themselves, they think, having made lies our refuge. This is a general description. I think this probably begins to sound a little familiar to most of you as to the covenant that was made with death, taking refuge in lies, resorting to the realm of death in order to accomplish their purposes and thwart God's will. That all sounds very familiar. We're going to find out indeed that it is. But here's God's response to Israel's covenant with death. As we go on now, we're reading, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. I think the old King James says, will not be confounded. And so God is going to provide a foundation for his people that will bless that faithful remnant. And also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Today, I think nearly all surveying is done digitally, but I can recall when it was done with the transit, for example, in laying out a foundation for a house, the transit is set, and the plumb bob is used to establish the exact point, and from that point, lines go out 90 degrees in either direction from center, and so you have a formation of a square, and the beginning then laying out of the foundation. Now, these people in Jerusalem, these rulers, have made a covenant with death. They will take this agreement with Sheol. They will cover it with lies. But God is saying, I am going to remove all of that and establish justice. Justice will be determined by this line that is established of truth, a plummet that establishes the point exactly from which proper things will be determined. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. All right, let's go to our text. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 13 through 18, it was read for us by Nolan a few moments ago. Jesus actually is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and at which occasion he will be arrested and crucified. But before going south to Jerusalem, he goes north, takes his disciples north into Caesarea Philippi. This has to do with Herod Philip, who built the city in praise of Caesar, and thus Caesarea Philippi. And here, in this city dedicated to Caesar, Jesus is going to ask his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they offer various speculations being stated by the people. Some say you're John the Baptist. the prophet, and all of a sudden I'm just blank as I can be on it, and some Jeremiah and other of the prophets, but Jesus wants them clearly to state, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, never bashful, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the Christ, as it is put in Luke the 23rd chapter, is King. Here is Peter confessing in Athens that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is God's King, and this is a crime punishable by death according to Roman law. In Roman law, Caesar is king, and to acknowledge anyone else as king is simply sedition, treason, and punishable by death. But Peter makes that good confession, and Jesus acknowledges that it is true. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then goes on to say, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Hades is the Greek counterpart of the Hebrew word Sheol, having to do with the realm of death. And what Jesus is saying, I will build my church, and death will not stop me. It will be done according to God's will. And so here are two important facts that I think we need to observe as we get further into this matter of determining what Jesus was talking about with his words on this rock. First of all, the name Peter. I say also to thee that thou art Peter is from a Greek word, Petros, a stone, according to Thayer. And in the Aramaic language, Cephas, and it is simply described in John 1, verse 42, or defined as a stone. But there's a second word involved here. The word rock is from the Greek word petra, somewhat similar, but it denotes a mass of rock as distinct from petros, a detached stone or boulder, or a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. I think we can illustrate this pretty simply. Sometimes we give definitions of words like this, and somebody out there is thinking, well, okay, so what? Well, here you are on the shoreline in Portugal, and here's a little stone and a body of water out here. What happens when you pick up a stone and here is a body of water? What are you going to do with it? You're going to throw it. This is Petros, and this is Peter. But here you are looking at the rock of Gibraltar, Petra, this massive formation that is immovable. Nobody picks this thing up. There it is, and it is fixed. That is Petra. And we will develop that thought a little further into this lesson. So this is Isaiah 28 fulfilled. God promised a refuge for the remnant of his faithful. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's accomplished by annulling Israel's covenant with death. That is, crucifixion. Jesus was put to death. The hateful rulers of Jerusalem, those scornful men, through a web of lies, brought Jesus to this unfair and totally unjust death of the cross. And God will nullify their covenant with death by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus. And founded on the rock of Jesus' promise, a stone for a foundation promised by God through Isaiah, will be this remnant for the faithful of God's people. And it's important, I think, for us to realize that as Isaiah stated it, God said, I will lay for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. All of these terms refer to the same thing. The cornerstone is not one thing and the foundation another. These terms are all used interchangeably. And that's important to us. I think you will know it as we continue. But it is said here that Isaiah used the word stone, not rock. Well, that's true. But the Hebrew word here, eben, is not the Greek or the Aramaic of the New Testament. It's a different term. And as we find a definition of that term in the theological word book of the Old Testament, it is a title for God himself. Genesis 49 and verse 24, talking about Joseph and the blessing bestowed upon him by his father Israel or Jacob in his death, promised that God would be to him the source of his strength, the stone of Israel. And God never was a pebble somebody could pick up and throw in the water or anything else. And it is further said in this quotation that from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, this word stone applies to the Messiah himself. That's the text we've been studying earlier from Isaiah 28. And so the question that we raise here, who then is this rock that Jesus was talking about? The rock of Jesus' declaration and promise. Is there anyone better to ask than Peter? I think we're all familiar with the fact that Roman Catholicism claims that Peter was the first pope, and that he is the rock on which Jesus then promised to build his church. As a matter of fact, a notable newsman, Bill O'Reilly, has written a book called Killing Jesus. And out of his Roman Catholic background, he says that Peter is that rock, Peter translated from Petra. Not so. Peter is translated from Petros. Remember the small stone that one can pick up and cast? But Peter is never described as this rock, this Petra, this massive, immovable stone. So Peter, we want to ask you the question, are you the rock on whom Jesus promised to build the church? As Catholicism claims, and Peter would say clearly, plainly, a one-word answer, no. No, I am not. Well, if not, then who? Who is the rock of this promise? And Peter would respond, Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter of the second chapter. And notice that Peter is talking about the blessings that have been bestowed upon God's people and bestowed upon them in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2, and we will break into the context here. At verse 4, Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Well, Peter clearly is talking about Jesus Christ. And in him, Peter says, you also as living stones, that is, like building blocks, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, and please notice the quotation here, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Talking about Jesus Christ and establishing him as this stone to be laid in Zion for a foundation, Peter quotes directly from Isaiah, the 28th chapter and verse 16. Further, Peter says at verse 6, I already talked about that one. We'll go on to the next point then at verse 7. The stone that Peter is talking about is the one rejected by the builders, God's chief cornerstone. Let's turn to Acts the 4th chapter for a few moments. In the context of this, Peter and John have just healed a man who was congenitally lame. And that, of course, brought a great deal of attention to what they were saying, to the gospel they were preaching, and that, to say the least, irritated the Jewish authorities, the Sadducees in particular, who resented Peter and John preaching Jesus as being resurrected, and they will call them on the carpet. And one of the things that they asked, just a very simple but a very open question, the latter part of verse 7, By what power or by what name have you done this? Done what? Preached the gospel. Healed this man? What? Well, it's open. Like a door. And Peter walks right through it with this. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made whole or made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man, stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now remember, stone, tri-stone, cornerstone, sure foundation, interchangeable terms, all meaning or referring to the same thing. And Peter here is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, and goes on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And thus, from Isaiah 8 and verse 14, Peter goes on to say of Jesus, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, Peter, who is this stone that God would lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried or a proven stone, a sure foundation? Yourself, Peter, as Catholicism claims and some Protestant groups also claim, surprisingly? No. Peter clearly identifies that foundation that God would lay for the redemption, for this refuge for his faithful remnant, as being Christ himself. We'll let Paul, the Apostle Paul, have the last word in this discussion. We're going to turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 19. Here, Paul said this. Now, therefore, and he's talking or writing specifically here in this statement to Gentiles. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, this is not to say that the apostles and prophets themselves are the foundation, as is sometimes assumed. Rather, it is of them. Now, what's the difference?
Well, I think we can illustrate it pretty simply. My father and mother, with me tagging along, left Missouri flat dead broke in the depths of that Great Depression. This was 1937. We wound up in Southern California, where my father worked as a carpenter for about 2 years. In 1939, we moved to San Diego, and my dad began his own business. And from 1939 into the mid-1960s, he built a number of buildings, mainly residential, some commercial, all over the San Diego area and into the county. Now, every one of those buildings that my father built has a foundation. And every one of those foundations is of him. But can you picture my father going out to the building site to begin construction? and saying, okay, the foundation is of me, and stretching himself out on the ground and saying, okay, fellas, build it on top of me. I'm the foundation. Absurdly ridiculous, isn't it? But he's not the foundation of any of those structures. But every single one of those foundations was of him because he laid them. Well, that's what Paul is saying. That the foundation is of the apostles and prophets because it was laid by them through their testimony and their preaching. You may ask me, are you really certain about this? And I respond, yes. Absolutely, yes. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10 and 11. Again, writing from Paul and trying to convince, trying to assure, trying to establish the Corinthians in the fact that their faith is not in man, rather it was to be in Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds them of the work that he has done. At verse 10, he said, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Why so, Paul? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is the apostles and prophets. Your text read that way? Absolutely not. The text reads, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter said he is the foundation. Paul said he is the foundation. He is the rock upon what Jesus would promise to build his church, the refuge for the faithful that would seek God. So in conclusion, we just simply point out that fact that Jesus Christ is the rock, the foundation of God's house, established for that faithful remnant who will seek him. And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, Peter said, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not one alternative of several, not something that man can consider, and if it pleases him, accept, and if not, reject, to still expect God's blessings upon him, but only in him, only by acceptance of God's will in Christ Jesus and building upon that foundation, being made strong, made sure, made certain, made immovable on the rock of Jesus Christ, the foundation of God's house, the church. If this morning you have not yet put your trust in Christ and thus have not yet established your spiritual life upon that rock, Jesus the Christ, we sing this song to encourage you to make a decision to do that, to be obedient to the gospel in your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and repenting of sin, to confess your faith in him and allow us to assist you this very morning, baptizing you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you would respond to the Lord's invitation, we sing this song to encourage you to do so. We pray that you will respond as we sing.